Okay, James chapter 1 through 2 in super flurry fashion. We're going to be covering a very quick review. Now, there are several bucket illustrations in the book of James. And I know you're already familiar with at least one of them. You can come to your mind probably. Excuse me for moving the flowers. I know that's probably some kind of sacrilege, but I have to start out with our buckets and get them in place and ready to go. There are seven illustrations I'm going to be using from the buckets, so be looking out for them. In fact, when you see that, you'll know it's time for another bucket illustration from the book of James. Lots of points we want to make. I'm gonna go through and be going very quickly. Hopefully you'll be able to keep up with me and. Hopefully I'll be able to speak clearly enough for you to understand what I'm saying. I'll try not to go too fast. James, I'm going to cover everything we've already covered, but obviously not to the same detail. James is the brother of Jesus, you recall. We kind of decided that out of four different James we could choose from. This is the James wrote the epistle, and the number of reasons that we have to believe that. The early record seems to indicate that. It was the dating of James best suits James, the brother of Jesus, as the author. And the nature, style, and character of the book suits the person himself as well. It's likely also one of the very first books of the New Testament to be written, if not the first book. And as we've already seen to some extent, it's written in this epigram style. An epigram is kind of like that one-line statement of wisdom. Now, I call it an epigram plus because it's not just one-line statements of wisdom, but they're actually kind of sewn together, I think, very nicely to form an entire foundation. There are many parables that we saw in the book of James that relate to the Sermon on the Mount, which is interesting. Of course, James was the brother of Jesus. Probably was there to hear the Sermon on the Mount. Likely not a believer or a true follower in the sense at that time, because you see some of the indications throughout there where he's talking to Jesus in, you know, kind of in derogatory terms. But later on, of course, he becomes a important member of the early church. There were trials and endurance that are mentioned in both, perfection and completion. And you know, hopefully you'll be thinking through some of the things we've already seen in James relating to these things. Asking and receiving, about living out what you claim, about speaking against one another. About the need for mercy, the producing fruit that bears your mark, the fleeting nature of wealth, and swearing and taking oath. There are also many parallels to the book of Proverbs about receiving wisdom, about being slow to speak, and the fruit of righteousness, boasting and arrogance, about love's ability to cover sins. We kind of summarize the book of James. That James is a book about action. Faith without works cannot be called faith is kind of the key. Faith without works is dead, and a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work, it must produce, it must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there. It must be more. It must inspire action. Throughout this epistle to the Jewish believers, James integrates faith and works, everyday practical experience, by stressing that true faith must manifest itself in its works. Faith endures trials. Trials come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptations. It will not allow us to be consent to our lust and slide into sin. Faith obeys the word. It will not merely hear and not do. Faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice. For James, faith and favoritism cannot coexist. Faith displays itself in works. Faith is more than mere words. It is more than knowledge. It is demonstrated by obedience. It is overtly responding to the promises of God. Faith controls the tongue. The small but immensely powerful part of the body must be held in check. Faith can do it. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that is earthly. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. It provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. Finally, faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Though trouble may come and trial may come, those do not stifle our faith in Him. It ultimately is a book of actions. It's about becoming real through trials. It is about demonstrating the reality of the Christian life by acting, by speaking, by giving. Those are horizontal actions, relationship to one another, to man. And then there's the vertical actions of being real by praying, of being real by acting out in faith. And the whole foundation of the book of James is based on this notion of faith, the reality of it, and all that comes from it. It's a book of actions, a book of commands. 54 commands in 108 verses. That's a lot of commands in a very short period of time. Very quick summary of what we've covered so far in just bullet points. Joys in trial. Got to count it. Got to look for results. Got to pass the test, you recall. There's wisdom for the journey that we should be calling upon. And this is the 50,000 foot level right now, and then we'll come back in and zoom in at about 1,000 feet here in just a minute. But I want us to get the big picture and then narrow down in a little bit more. There are fading pursuits. There's temptation, the rewards for enduring the temptation, and what's the source of our temptation. There's the immutable, benevolent, by the word bearing God. There is the need for restraint to produce righteousness, being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. There is receiving the word and doing the word, looking into it, continuing in it, and doing it. And then finally in chapter 2, there's no place for favoritism, God's reversed economy, loving your neighbor as yourself, triumphant mercy, and then dead faith that we ended on the last couple of weeks. A faith that doesn't save, or a faith that cannot save, and body and spirit versus faith and works. All right? Now let's zoom in a little bit and get some of the details of some of those things that we've just looked at. James, a bondservant. Significant statement there, in that he starts out with saying, if he's the brother of Jesus, as I believe he truly is, and he says, I am a slave of God, bondservant, a nice way of putting it, but it's really the word slave, doulos. He is recognizing and expressing his proper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, his own brother. I don't have a brother or a sister, but I'm guessing it'd be difficult to call yourself the slave of your brother. And yet, he does so with proper recognition. And he does so to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Scattered is like a seed. The word for dispersed or scattering, it's the word for taking seeds and throwing them out. And likewise, if we are going to be servants that are used by God, if we are going to produce as a result of being scattered, it takes getting out of the garage where you store the seeds in your nice, comfortable, climate-controlled area. And you've got, well, my garage is not actually like that. But anyhow, where you store the seeds, it's nice and comfortable. But you got to get them out and you got to put them in the ground. They got to get dirty, they got to get wet, and they've got to be spread out. And that's what's going to happen for the body of believers if we're going to succeed and be successful as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we get down to the meat of things. My brethren, the very first action word, the very first verb of the non-introduction is to count. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This requires a pointed decision, you will recall. This is not something that happens automatically. It's not something that just comes by nature. It is something you have to count, you have to specify, you have to do. Now, counting for you and I, if we go 1, 2, 3, 4, that's pretty easy. You can kind of keep track of that. But if you start counting something, you know that old trick where someone's counting, and what do to try to mess them up? You start plugging other numbers in there, right? Why does that mess someone up? Because counting, while it may be kind of second nature, it does require some level of concentration. Some level of effort. And we, in the same way, it's an appropriate word for this, we have to count. We have to concentrate, make a pointed decision, deciding to take things and put them into one of two buckets. You got the joy bucket, and you got the not joy bucket. Right? Now, everything goes into either one of these two buckets. And if you got trials to come along, I'll just get that. Oh, that's going to mess me up. Sorry about that. If the trials come, you're either going to put them into the joy bucket or the not joy bucket. And he says, listen, everything, all of them, every one of them, he doesn't give us much room for variance there. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith, but when you fall into various trials, you count it all joy, every bit, two buckets. One or the other, which one are you going to put it in? The ability to remain under then comes into question. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's the word for endurance. It's hupomeno. It's remaining under this trial. It's to be able to strengthen up, to gird yourself. But notice something. It's the testing of faith that produces this. It's not faith that produces this. Faith doesn't make you stronger. The testing of faith makes you stronger. It's not the testing that does it. Testing by itself isn't sufficient. It's the testing of your faith. Those two things go hand to hand and they have to be together. Not the testing of love, not the testing of endurance, not the testing of your strength, but the testing of faith. So, one, the test comes of the faith, and when we pass that test, we let endurance have its perfect work. Must let it have it. It's not automatic. It requires it to be done. It's like Hebrews chapter 12. Talks about discipline. It says, discipline comes, and you all yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness from discipline. No. Only to those who have been trained by it. Discipline comes to all of us, but if you're going to be trained by it, if you allow yourself to be trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. If you pass the test, when the test comes, you let the test produce this thing in you, and it will. The result is a full, perfect, and complete, absolutely lacking nothing deal. I went a little ahead of myself there, but there's the buckets right there, okay? All right, number one, illustration number one, two buckets, not three buckets, not four buckets, not one bucket, two buckets. You got to decide which one you're going to put the stuff in, all right? Now, we move on. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. What's needed for passing the test? See, the test comes. And if you're going to succeed, then you got to pass the test. And sometimes in order to pass the test, you're going to need wisdom to do that. And what's needed for passing the test is the wisdom. If you need wisdom, what do you got to do? You ask for it. You've got to ask in faith, though, without doubting, because doubting is to make piles. It is to carefully divide out and then to keep going back. And he says, don't do that. Now, you got, if you're going to make your piles, right? I'm kind of like my kids, you know, I expect someone else to clean up all my messes. But if you're gonna put some things into piles, and you come through here and you're making your piles out, and that's not a bad thing. It's good to divide things out, and it's good to know that your greens are different from your yellows, and I'm gonna put those over here, and there's nothing wrong with that. And when you come to difficulties and having to make decisions in your life, and you got to think through things, it's good to process that and to think, what's the best way that I should go? How should I go about this? And I got it all figured out. I got my yellows over here. I got my greens over here. I'm keeping the reds and the blues out because I don't like that. I know where I'm going. And then you go, but wait a minute. I think maybe the yellow should go over here. So you come back to your piles and you start rearranging your piles, and then. And then you go, yeah, that's better. Green's over here, and the yellow. No. The blue needs to go over here. I need the blues. No, but then the yellows are in here. This is what he says. This is what this doubting is. It's you've already made the piles out. Leave them and stick with it. Now, sometimes you have to make changes in your life and alterations. But he says, the thing you're doing here is you're going, I've made the decision, I've made the conscious effort, I've recognized, yes, God can do it, He's able, He's a good God, I trust Him, and then you start to step forward and you go, let me go back and re-examine the piles again. Don't do that. Make your decisions, get in there, and trust Him for it. That's what the doubting is all about here. So, that's illustration number two. Now, when you do that, you're like the waves in the sea. They're just driven and tossed about, and the wind comes and the waves push them all over the place, and the wind comes and pushes the waves all over the place. The water's just going everywhere. Waves don't determine where they want to go. Waves crash. Waves cause destruction. They make things happen, good and bad, but waves don't determine where they're going because the wind is doing that for them, and you don't want to be like that. Notice that doubt isn't in it. You'll recall, rather, that doubt is an adverbial participle. It is while doubting, don't ask. It's not that you never doubt or have doubts or fears. It's that faith triumphs. that you move beyond them, that you ask, that you don't ask while you're doubting. Kind of like the, you know, the question was raised, statistics are funny things. You know, it's all about how you ask the questions. So someone asked, is it okay to smoke? Is it okay to pray while smoking? And people said, oh, of course you can pray while smoking. You can pray anytime you want. And then they asked the same kind of people, is it okay to smoke while praying? So, no, you can't smoke while praying. That's sacrilegious. Now, that's funny reasoning, isn't it? But it's kind of like that. This is don't doubt while you're asking. It's don't ask while you're doubting. And so just stick with it. Make your piles and stop going back to them and rearranging them and going back to it like that. So if you ask with doubting, what do you get? He says nothing. You get nothing. Nothing. But not only that, but it's even worse. And you're unstable, double-minded in how many ways? In most ways. Unstable in most of your ways. He says, no, you're unstable in all your ways. It affects everything. It's not just your Christian faith. It's more than just your church faith. It affects everything. Secondly, it means you get nothing. So you get nada, and it affects who you are and what you do and all your decisions of your life. Now, why is it that we trust? Because the God who gives good things loves to give wisdom. You're not going to get a rock if you ask for bread. You're not going to get a snake if you ask for a hot dog. That's my translation. You're not going to get foolishness if you ask for wisdom. This is a good God. He's the God who does this thing. And we can trust Him for all that we do. That was... You already got this. See, I'm just ahead of myself. I'm like a prophet. I know what's coming up next. It doesn't help that I actually made the slides. But anyhow, there's a method to the victory. Okay? We ask with faith. We ask with right intentions. He goes on to tell us in James chapter 4. We haven't gotten there, but we looked at that already. And we know that God will provide already. We make an acquiescence to that fact. And we fully subject ourselves. And when we do that, we pass the test. We enter into the victorious cycle. The hope begins to get greater. And now when the trial comes the next time, we're that much more likely to pass it again. So now you may find yourself in a pit avoiding success in the Christian life or walk. But there's a simple solution to that. You pass the test, you produce, and you continue on. You stand up, you move out, and you go forward. You acknowledge that God is able. And He wants to get you out. You acknowledge that God is God. You acknowledge that God alone is God and that you are not God. That's an easy one on face value, but maybe the most difficult one in reality. You believe that God will get you out. And you believe that God can get you out. Those are two different things. And then you continue to believe on God on an ongoing basis and subject yourself fully and unambiguously to Him. Again, this is not the God that gives to all liberally. Oh, wait, this is. This is the God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. This is the kind of God that we have. And He says, ask, and I will give it to you. He's wanting to. He's waiting to. He sits there out there for us. What kind of God is He? He's immutable. He's love. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's truth. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's united. He's free. He's living. He's omniscient. Omnipresent, omnipotent, He's righteous. He's the Master or Lord. He's Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. He's Jehovah Shalom. He's our peace. He's our healer. He's the Lord of hosts. He's our righteousness. He's God Almighty. He's God Most High. He's God who sees. He's God everlasting. He's mighty God. I know this is, we're you know, kind of a mellow church, but we should at least say amen every now and then. Yeah, it's kind of like, you go to the Baptist church. You know, we're kind of basically a Baptist church, I mean, for all practical purposes. And, I mean, forgive me for saying that. But you're in the church and someone asks a question, so you raise your hand and your wife says, put your hand down, someone's going to think you're charismatic. So, you know, don't be too afraid to every now and then just, you know, it's okay. No one's going to think too badly of you. Now, what I want to do, though, I want to take just a minute to praise God for who He is. It's terrible to talk about God and not talk to Him. So, I want to take just, and we've done this before, and I got some good feedback from it, and so I want to do it again, and we're going to take just a couple minutes, I mean literally just a couple minutes, to thank God for who He is. I want to do this in a group fashion, an individual fashion, but here's the way I want it to work. Just the short one-line prayers from different people in the congregation. You choose when you're going to go next. But make them simple. Here's the rules for this, all right? Now, I don't, you know, people don't like to have rules, but I've got rules for this, and you stick to the rules, all right? If you want to pray differently, pray silently. This is just for right now. These are my rules for right now, just so we can get through the service. Make them simple, all right? Keep it personal. Praise God for His work in your life. Make it personal. Or ask Him for help in your life. Not your boss, not your next-door neighbor, not your wife, not your kids. We need to pray for them as well, trust me. But I want this to be very personal, pointed prayer time. Keep it short, 1 to 2 sentences at the most. 1 point for each praise or request. You can come back and get another one later on if you want. But just keep it simple. So something like this. Lord, thank You for who You are. Thank You for being Jehovah Jireh. Or Lord, and you can peek if you want. And Lord, thank You for being the everlasting God. Lord, I trust You because You are sovereign. Things like that. If I go through them all, then you won't have anything to pray, all right? So, and we're going to take about less than 3 minutes to do this, and then I'll close, all right? I'll start us and I'll close. Lord, You are perfect, holy, and sovereign. Thank You for loving us.
Thank You, Lord, for being faithful when we're not.
Thank You for answering prayers.
Thank You for providing for our needs.
Thank You, Lord, for being patient with us. And thank You for the guidance that You give daily. Mm-hmm. And thank You for the wisdom. Thank You for showing me what I need to do. Thank You for making it possible for mankind to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Lord, thank You for being my Most High.
Lord, thank You for bringing me my long way.
Thank You, Lord, for being Lord and God.
Thank You for your kind and generous people.
Lord, thank You for the family that You've given me here at MPF.
Thank You for loving me, even though I don't deserve it at all.
Thank You, Lord, for saving me.
Thank You for specific direction in life. Thank You for Your companionship constantly.
Thank You that I can call You Father.
Thank You for Your mercy and grace, Father.
Thank You for giving me a second chance.
Thank You for providing.
Lord, thank You for loving me, that You know all about me.
Thank You, Lord, for every minute of my life.
Thank You for giving me everything I need to share how exactly what I need.
Lord, You are an awesome God. We thank You for Your greatness, for seeing all things, for knowing all things, for helping us, for providing for us, and for giving us wisdom. Jesus' name. This is how we summarize James 1, 2 through 8 when we came through it before. Consider trials joy for endurance. Let endurance have perfect and complete effect. God gives wisdom when asked. Don't ask, don't waver, ask in faith. And receive nothing when double-minded but unstable. And then he goes on to say wealth, riches, and their fading nature. Lots of stuff here. There's not a station in life that's not worthy of trusting God. What's the alternative? Look to wealth. It's fleeting. It perishes. Looks good. Certainly pretty. Like the flower. Flowers are pretty. Pretty flowers. But they never last. You get those nice flowers and big bouquet and what is it? What are those flowers that we get every year here in the church? The lilies. I hate lilies. I'm sorry, but I mean, you know, I love the lily of the field and, you know, all that, but the lily of the valley. But the lilies themselves, I can't stand their smell. They have a really strong smell. And, you know, you take them home and, like, in one day, the whole house stinks. Why? Because they're dying. And they droop. And they get nasty looking very, very quickly. And that's what wealth is like. Looks good on the outside. But it fades, it perishes, it wastes away. But you don't have to be left with that. The next passage looks like a new direction. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He goes on to say, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Oh, now he's talking about a new thing. Epigram number 4. No, it's really a continuation of the same thing. What's the greatest temptation you're likely to face? Or what is a great temptation you may face? Putting your trust and your hope in wealth, in riches, and all that, being allured by the beauty of that, and not in the thing that brings about true life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's the great temptation he's talking about here. The temptation to put your faith in stuff and not the Lord. The opposite of this is true. Of this is to be rich in this world and poor in the spiritual. To be rich in the spiritual is to receive the crown of life. There are lots of contrasts that he gave us in this passage. Let's look at some of them from a summary view of contrasts and comparisons very quickly. We spent a little bit of time on this before. But there's a comparison between the lowly and the rich, between exaltation and low bringing. One is temptation and endurance. One is the rich man fades. The crown of life, or the crown of the field, the flower that fades away. One is his own desires, the other one loves the Lord. Temporary, fading, dissolving, self-achievements, but good gift-giving, perfect gifts. From earth and self, from the Father of life, or lights rather. Perishing beauty of the field, no variation. And I got some of those on the wrong column. I don't know what's going on there. But anyhow, you get the idea. There's a lot of contrast in this thing. But the great contrast is ultimately boiling down to this. You're either serving the world, the devil, or yourself, or you're serving the Lord. Now, I forgot one of the buckets, and I guess I forgot to put the thing up there to help me remind it. But we're about to get to another bucket, so I can't skip over it. But we serve a good God. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's got a good bucket. Doesn't even have one of these over here. He's just got a good bucket. And if he's going to hand you the bucket and you're going to reach in, what are you going to get? Ooh, watch out, you might get a snake. Nope, don't have to worry about it. So what keeps you from reaching in there? All right. Now, you're either serving the devil or you're serving the Lord. And that's the totality of this thing. There were four key words that we really emphasized here. There was the temptation, crown of life, the death, and the enduring. That enduring, perseverance, longevity, hanging out under the pressure. Again, hupomeno, to remain under the pressure. The one who gets the grief, still stands under the pressure of it, that one is blessed. Now, See, buckets are pretty strong. You can stand on them. Foundation. They hold up under the pressure because they're built well. They're built on a that cylindrical shape, very sturdy, very strong. It used to be I could stand on the, you could take the soda cans, even the real thin ones, and just, if you're real careful, stand on them, and they'd hold you up, but you just kind of barely touch the side and they crush. I don't know if I've gotten heavier or the soda can's gotten thinner, but I can't do that anymore. Because that kind of ruins the illustration, but and I suspect maybe it's both. But we have a solid foundation in the one who gives us good things. And he says, endure temptation. And what do you get? Flip the bucket over, and there's something good inside. And you've got the crown of life. It is to remain under that thing. See, prophet again. Look at that. Now, blessed is a man who endures a temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There were lots of crowns in the Bible. The crown of thorns, the crown of Stephen, the imperishable crown, my crown, our crown, righteousness, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of life. And so we spent a lot of time talking about what on earth is the crown of life. And I drew a picture for you, and I told you exactly what it is and where you can go buy one. Well, maybe I didn't actually, but I did point this out to you, that there's a contrast in this passage between the crown of life and that which is sin, which when it is full grown brings forth death. Now, do you suppose it maybe just happenstance that he put the words life and death in the same paragraph right next to each other? And maybe we're supposed to get something from that? I think so. So we defined what is death. Remember that? That really technical term. You might have to look it up in your thesaurus or dictionary that you carry around with you, pocket PC or something. Remember, death is defined most simply as the absence of life. What is the death that he's talking about here? Well, certainly we could talk about all kinds of things that sin brings in terms of death. It brings physical death. It brings all kind of. We could say death is simply separation, which is true. Separation from what, though? Separation from lots of things. But the key, I think, what he's talking about here is separation from the good that we should be living as the Christian life. That which we can live, the fulfillment of the life that we can have now with a relationship that's proper with Him, and ultimately the results in whatever this crown of life is exactly. Very difficult to define for sure, but there's a significant contrast that's being made here. Crown of life here is contrasting to death. It's cut off from our source of the true life that we should be living in the Christian walk that we have on a daily basis. Now, everything you ever wanted to know about starting to sin, but we're afraid to ask. Well, we don't need to know how to start sinning, but maybe we need to know how to not sin. God doesn't tempt. Temptation comes from yourself. It's the opposite of love for God. Remember? How do you... You're either serving the devil and yourself, or you're serving God. If you're... Where does the temptation come from? Comes opposite from God. Doesn't come from Him. It's drawn from your own desires. Notice that James makes a clear distinction between desire and sin. It's not that Eve looked at the fruit and goes, "Ooh, I love pomegranates." It wasn't apples, obviously. But she said, "I love pomegranates." And then and God said, "Sinned out of the garden." No, she said, "I love, that looks good. Looks good." And then she gave forth to the fruit. And she said, the desire is going to yield something of its own. Now, when you have desire and you go, "No, I won't do it," what is that called? Faith. It's called a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice when you say, because you're giving up something that you say would be good in some sense. It probably would be good, yummy, or whatever it is, whatever that sin is that's drawing you out. It has some fleeting pleasure, but you're saying, "I'm going to give up that pleasure for what is right and good and for the Lord," and that is a sacrifice. And it's this kind of sacrifice that we can live on a daily basis. Okay, so, well, yeah, okay, we'll move on from there. Couple points here. God doesn't tempt. Temptation comes from yourself. It's opposite God. And it starts with desire that then grows into sin. We could also say it's the natural result of not loving others as yourself. And each of these three categories of sin is opposite the love of God. There are, those three categories, remember, are the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and lust of the eyes. Okay. You don't stop sinning, though. Here's the key. You don't just stop sinning. You have to live. I messed that one up. You don't stop dying, you live. You don't stop sinning, you love. Okay? This is the replacement therapy concept. You don't just get rid of something. You got to replace it with something else, right? You got bad habits, you got to replace them with good habits. You got something bad, got to replace it with something good. Because you don't just get rid of the bad, you got to put something else in its place. There's nothing wrong with telling your kids no, and they should obey you. That's good. That's appropriate, right? But it's also very helpful sometimes if they're continuing to struggle with this, whatever this is, that you also give them some alternatives to think through, because then it's not just no, which is important, but it's also giving them something to look forward to change their mind, to focus on instead. Remember, the Bible says it's remission of sins. It's the taking away of them, but it happens over time. That's the new covenant. New covenant versus old covenant is what? Internal versus external. External, old covenant was, got these laws, these regulations, it's outside motivation. Internal of the new covenant is inside me. I love the Lord and therefore I want to serve Him. It's intrinsic motivation versus extrinsic motivation. And that's the way you deal with getting out of a pit. You don't just stop sinning. You got to think of new stuff to put into the pit instead. So, like, you got your tissue paper. Very, very sensitive to water. You know, it kind of dissolves very quickly. Now, if you want to make sure that you get rid of the stuff that's in there, you got to fill it up with something else. See, now when I put this cup into the water, my tissue paper, you know, it stays nice and dry. Why is that? Why doesn't the water go into the cup? What? There's something in there. I got to get rid of that something, right? And something in there is the air. So I get rid of the air, and the cup happily fills up with itself. Now, both of those I have to work on. I have to work on getting rid of the sin in order to let the new life come in. But then when new life comes in, I want to make sure I keep the sin out, so I keep focusing on the new life. Now my hand's all wet, and I'm going to ruin my laptop. All right, so he said. So he says, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Remember, we kind of focus on that, and that's how we deal with this thing. You don't get rid of the bad stuff in the bucket. Instead, you replace it with the new stuff. There it was again. All right. Also, looking at this passage, the point of this thing is this. It's very easy to if you're not real careful, to look at external tests and think of them as internal, letting them become internal temptation. I'll just read what I wrote earlier. If care is not taken, outside testing becomes internal temptation. Blessed is the man who endures in temptation, gets the crown of life. That's the positive. That's the good news. It's always nice to look at the good news first, but then comes the bad. You fail the test, it becomes for you a temptation. Now, don't confuse or confound things. God did not put this external test in place for you to fail and thus sin. He may have put it there. It may not even put it there in the first place. Maybe someone else did. I don't know. But if he did, it was with a view towards you completing it and to passing it and to getting through it. Now, every good gift, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. He desires for us to pass the test and to produce fruit. He wants us to be generating things that are good and proper and appropriate and right. He says, I know your works. I have given you an opened door. It's not a it's really, I have opened the door for you already. It's not just, I have given you it's really not an open door. It's not, I've given you an opened door. That's be the best translation for that. Jesus went to the door and says, open. That door is not closing. It's staying open, and I'm giving you this door. It's an open door. Now walk through it. Enter it. Go into it and produce stuff. He wants us to do that. This passage is not about salvation. It's about one of the benefits of salvation and open access to Him. You can mess up. You can let your test become temptation. You can even let temptation become sin, which produces death. You can lose the crown of life, maybe. Certainly doing what's opposite the crown of life, but you'll never lose access to the Father of lights. There's always an opportunity to serve Him every single day. And it's easy to look forward to the next great thing when we say, when that happens, I'll serve Him. And you say, no, you serve Him now. Now, maybe when that happens, you'll serve Him in that capacity, but you serve Him now with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you and your children as well. And then you can produce fruit. Now, maybe today you're producing apples, tomorrow it's kumquats, but never produce pomegranates because that was the one that was on the tree. So there's only one, we've already talked about this, there's only one kind of bucket from the Father, only one kind of bucket of the Father and from the Father. That's a fruit-producing kind of bucket. Producing in us a life that is made to reflect His. He wants us to produce, to grow, to succeed in this life. That was that one already. So I was way prophetic on that one. All right, back to our passage. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, what do you think is the most important word or phrase of this? Do you remember? Verse 18, what's the most important word or phrase in that verse? Good job, you remembered. And you knew, obviously, because you're just smart. Okay. Maybe if you're just looking at verse 18, you won't catch this necessarily, but if you look at 19 and 22, you'll get this. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not bring about or produce the righteousness of God. He is launching into a subtopic of fruit-bearing word stuff. He's brought us forth by the word of fruit so that we can produce something. It's a word of truth, not a word of man, not a word that comes out of your own, the nastiness of your heart. Be slow to speak. Not your words, His words. Your words don't produce the righteousness of God, but the word of truth does. And we were brought through the word of truth. We should be careful how we produce fruit that generates from that, that reflects that. In other words, what God produces is always good, never varies from that truth. There's not an inkling of darkness in Him. There's no variation or shadow of lights. It's always lightness that comes from Him. You recall? The sun. Sun's always shining, 100% of the time. Maybe the sunspots come out a little bit brighter one moment after another, but it's always shining. It's only dark because we turn into the shadow of the darkness. And God's light is always shining as well. The only reason we enter into darkness is not because He has produced it, but because we step out of His light. And what God produces is always good. When we speak, we should reflect that good nature, good character, and the good reality of God. We are a kind of first fruits. We are to produce the righteousness of God, therefore. Now, be swift to hear. Because I got to go through 14 more slides in the next 1 minute. He got to be swift to speak? No, that makes bad fruits of us, not producing His righteousness. Slow to speak, on the other hand, has the potential to do that which is good. This whole section continues on with the same idea. The laying aside of all filthiness, the overflow of superfluity of wickedness, a receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You receive that which is already implanted. This is not talking about getting something new, which is good too, but this is taking that which is already inside of you and utilizing what He's already given you. And out of that should flow something. I'm going to skip over this one. And we should ultimately look to be transformed, to preserved, and to be proved by this thing. You receive. You can't just let it come in. You can't just watch it. You got to receive it, and you have to let it be active in your life. You got to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. You see it, you hear it, you get it. This word for hearer is one who is like the acoustics, acoustion. It is a word for you go into a place where they give the law out, and you're just kind of sitting back and listening to it. No, that's not what this is all about. This is going in and hearing the word and not being like in an auditorium where it just kind of bounces off the walls, but you're actually supposed to take the word that's been given to you and let it reflect into your life, transform you, and then produce something from it. There are two senses that are being given to us here. Hearing and observing. You see and you hear. Both of that, one is internal. The receiving, he says, take the word that's already there and let it transform your life. And then there's this external where you kind of see it. He says, don't do that either. Don't just look and watch and observe and then go away and forget what kind of man you are, but actually want to be transformed by it. You need to hear it. You've got to hear it correctly. You need to see it. You need to continue, and you need to act on what you've received. And then he goes on to talk about not holding the partiality of our Lord, holding the faith of our Lord with partiality. And we'll skip over this, but he's basically saying, don't say, talk to the hand. Someone comes in, don't give one person preference over another person, which is very easy for us to do. There's only one who deserves the glory treatment. No one else does. It's evil to give such judgment or it yields such. Now, it would have been natural for them to do so. There was a great hierarchy of classes in that day. And if you were a lowly person, it would be expected for you to not even want to sit down with other people. It would be audacious of you to do so. But here, you're supposed to go out of what's normal for you, out of what's comfortable, and instead do what's right. That's the problem, isn't it? Doing what's right and not what's comfortable. And it boils down to this. There's two kinds of buckets in this world that you need to be living by. You got to love God, and you got to love man. And the whole Bible, the green bucket's not always bad, by the way. But you got to love God, and you got to love man, and that sums up the whole Bible right there. Two buckets sums up the whole Bible. See how easy that is? And there you go. And this final point, where we got to 2 weeks ago, so I'll breeze right through it. What does it profit if you got faith and don't have works? What value is it? And we can sum up this whole section by two things, by looking at the beginning and by looking at the end. What he's talking about here is a salvation by a faith that produces works. That's the key to this passage. John Calvin said it nicely. It's a faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. It's Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created for this purpose. Here's the key. What was it that he used as an illustration to say this is what dead faith looks like? Person comes to you, says, hey, I got a need. You go, oh man, I'm going to pray for you. Go on your way and good luck to you. And he says, you got $5 in your pocket, man. At least give him one. That's what he's saying. And he says, but here's what it's like. You got the faith bucket. I got faith. But my faith bucket's got no works in it. It's empty. And so the guy says, I have a need. And you go, I believe the Lord will help you. But I'm not going to help you myself, because my works are not there. And that's a worthless bucket, see? But your bucket's got to have stuff in it. It's got to be faith with works in order for it to be of value in our life and how we're living out the daily life, right? All right, that's James. I told you I was going to make it up in Sunday school, didn't I? All right. Lord, thank you for your grace, for who you are, for what you've done, for your transforming power in our lives. Thank you for writing James for us so we could know to live by faith along with works. To think about that, to make it active in our lives, to think through what you've done for us, to be like you, to live by faith on a daily basis, and to grow to be more like you as we do so. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.